Hellenistic Judaism is characterized by a method of interpretation which is heavily influenced by and actually accommodates Greek philosophy. And really, when we're talking Greek philosophy with respect to Hellenistic Judaism, we're talking Platonic philosophy. Now, it would be well worth your while, I think, to read some Plato. I think most importantly for our purposes, if you were wanting to read Plato, the book that you would want to read is The Republic. Because within The Republic, there's this discussion of the problem of knowledge. And in this discussion, there's a very famous analogy. Probably you've heard of it, the cave analogy. And I will try to give that analogy justice without reading it for you. I thought I might read it for you, which is why I brought along what used to be my Bible, the Complete Works of Plato. But I want to spare you that because I think it's unnecessary. And the way we're set up, I think, is a great way of discussing Plato's cave analogy. Imagine that you're in a cave. I'm not, because I'm the teacher. I know everything, and you don't. Remember, we're discussing the problem of knowledge. Now, you're sitting in a dark cave, and you have this rock wall in front of you. Behind you is very, 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 very bright light. And in the course of a day, people pass to and fro behind you, and the bright light casts shadows on the wall in front of you. You're chained, and your heads are locked so that you can only see straight in front of you. That's all you see. This is your life. Shadows on a wall. And you hear voices, business being contracted, discussions going on. But you can't see back there. Here on the wall in front of you, perception. Back there behind you, where you cannot see, reality. And in this discussion in the Republic, Socrates asks, what would it be like for a prisoner who managed to free himself from his chains and go out there? He would have an experience of reality. He would see what's really going on. He would see what's really behind all the shadows that you have been seeing on this wall in front of you for what really amounts to your life. And then Socrates asked further, what would happen if, having been out there, that prisoner tried to come back in and tell all his fellow prisoners about that world out there? Yes, buddy?
This is Plato, not Socrates. Saying Socrates.
Plato wrote The Republic, and the person doing the discussing is Socrates. I'm sorry about forgetting to mention that important detail. That distinction between appearance and reality is crucial to understanding the method of interpretation in Hellenistic Judaism, specifically in the mind of its primary teacher, Philo Judaeus. Because for Philo, there's a similarity. The true meaning of the text lays behind the written words, just like the reality behind the shadows lays somewhere else. And the text is sort of an extended metaphor for this reality. So according to Plato, a Bible passage is like a human being. He's got a body, that's the literal meaning of the text. And he also has a soul, which is the allegorical meaning of the text. Now, Philo accepted the literal meaning. He didn't really disagree with the literal meaning of a passage. But just like one would say that your physical body isn't all that you are, that literal meaning isn't all that is in the scriptures to be discerned and mined out. And for Philo, really, only the allegorical meaning could reveal the truth that God was trying to show us and which he had encoded into the text. So he developed a set of rules for determining when a text's allegorical meaning was the meaning that we really had to focus on, the true meaning, the meaning that mattered. if the literal meaning seemed to attribute any unworthiness to God, then we needed to look for an allegorical meaning. Let me pause and ask if you see a problem with that idea. How would you know in the first place what was worthy of God if you didn't get it from the Scriptures? That's just sort of a foreshadowing of a discussion we'll have in a minute. If the literal meaning contains some insoluble difficulty, unusual grammar, or unique rhetoric, I don't want to really mind Plato, but think about in terms of difficulty, insoluble difficulty. There are passages in Scripture which tell us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And there are passages such as you find in Joshua, "Choose ye this day whom you shall serve." Which is it? We have sort of an insoluble difficulty. Is there some allegorical method of understanding the Scriptures that could help us there? I would say no. Plato would wonder if that were even that big a deal. Then, of course, obviously, if the text itself is allegorical. Now, for example, maybe this isn't allegorical, but there's a lot of different imagery in Scripture. For example, you think about the psalmist saying, Psalm 1, you have one who is like a tree planted by a stream of water. Philo would be agreeable to saying that you need not really do much with understanding the literal meaning there, because if you wanted to go to a literal meaning, you would have someone whose feet were buried in the ground near a river. Not very helpful. So you have imagery, you have something that really, literally, isn't very helpful. Now, this is Philo. If you look at Genesis 2:14, we'll get an example of how Philo reasons through a text, getting something out of it that isn't there literally. Because in addition to thinking that there was something to be obtained by going after allegorical meanings, Philo also thought that you could do funny things with numbers and names. Actually, I'm sorry, Philo wouldn't have said they're funny. We would probably say they're funny. If you look at Genesis 2:14, 2:14 mentions four rivers. Let me start at verse 10. A river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Here's what Philo does with this passage. You have a river flowing through Eden, and then it branches off and becomes four rivers. That Edenic river, the one which flows through Eden, Philo would say, or actually did say, is goodness. And then as it branches out and becomes those four rivers, each of those four rivers represents one of the four great virtues of Greek philosophy: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Well, that's very nice, isn't it? And just so you know, I'm not making that up. There is a text, and if you're interested, I'll tell you what it is, where Philo writes this. But I won't trouble you with it right now. You have a single river by name, and then you have four rivers by name. One is selected as a particular virtue, and then four are selected as four others. Now, how would you appraise Philo on that score?
Poorly.
Okay, we'll start with poorly first. I was going to start with the plus side, but let's go ahead and start with the negative side. Now, selection of plus or minus was arbitrary for me. So, poorly. What's on your mind?
Well, I think he did like the woman that put on the new man, and he took what he had in his mind and found a place where he could wheedle it in and make it fit into Scripture, because there's nothing in the text around it or in there that would have anything to do with that.
The new man. We need to pause right there, don't we, and explain.
No, I'm not again.
So you know that everyone's laughing after you who have never been here before or have not been here in a while. Several weeks ago, we were discussing things about context. I read a passage from a book, and in this particular passage, the writer narrates or relays something narrated to him by a biblical counselor. A woman wants to leave her husband and marry a man with whom she's already romantically involved. She's a Christian. She knows she can't just do that. She knows she has to have some sort of biblical warrant for the behavior. So she selects that passage in Ephesians in which Paul says, put on the new man. And that's what she wants to do. Put on the new man. That's what she just alluded to now. You're right. But what about the plus side? There isn't necessarily anything on the plus side about the interpretation itself. So let me ask you what you think of this. Don't you think that Philo recognizes that there's a certain limitation when it comes to human language in expressing things of God? You have things. You have these passages in Scripture where God says, with a mighty hand. Does God have a hand? So Philo recognizes that, and we have to also, that if we're going to take the word literal in a way that means if God says he did something with a mighty hand, he must have a hand, we're going to be at a loss. Especially, if God hears, he must have an ear, right? Scripture mentions God having an ear. And yet, Scripture also tells us God doesn't have a body. We have a big problem if we really insist on a definition of the word literal, which means that if God says he has a hand, then he has a hand. Something like we have a hand. Our hands aren't just there. They do things, and we have to get philosophical here for a minute. You know, one thing is extension in space. My hand has measurements, length, width, whatever. That means God has a physical body. Or are we going to say God has a spiritual hand? Okay, what does that mean? If we're being literal, what does it mean to say literally God has a spiritual hand? So if he recognizes there's a limitation in human language. And then give thought to where Philo is in human history. He's in roughly the same place that the rabbinic Jews are, with their focus on the law and interpreting it to maintain separation between Jews and Gentiles, especially Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world. Philo is trying to relate the biblical faith to the cultural and historical context in which he finds himself. We have met now, in Philo, we have met Greek philosophy. What do we do with it? It's really no different than the position we find ourselves in today. And as a matter of fact, I thought briefly about bringing this article about the PCUSA. We know there is controversy between theological conservatives and theological liberals. Now, my sympathies clearly lie with the conservatives. The liberals are trying to relate the scriptures to the present day. The confrontation with modern science leads them to reject certain interpretations of scripture that we accept. For example, I am no longer an evolutionist. I have no difficulty rejecting evolutionary theory because I reject a naturalistic approach to science. I'm a radical empiricist. I don't believe in a proper scientific theory of origins. So I'm not a creationist, technically, either. You can't conduct experiments on theories of origins. That's where I stand. You may have some other position. The point is, what bothers the liberal doesn't bother me. I don't recognize the duty to do what he does. And so, I'm a conservative, theologically. The liberal thinks, actually, somehow, you can't have a scientific theory of origin. Unlike me, the liberal recognizes the duty to do something with modernity. But it's not just science. It's attitudes. Attitudes towards homosexuality have changed. And the liberal recognizes a duty not to criticize or critique or really offer any sort of appraisal of these changed attitudes. He accepts them, and then he performs a move similar to Philo and simply makes certain readjustments as necessary in order to accommodate our present reality. That's the plus side. On the negative side, his method is really fraught with a lot of difficulty, isn't it? Let's get back to that river, or those rivers. Why is the Edenic River goodness? Why not simply the stream of the life of the human race? Coming out of Eden, branching off into the four major ethnic groups. But why should it even be that? I would say, why don't we just leave it at a river that branches off into four rivers? You know, I grew up in San Marcos, Texas. The San Marcos River flowed through and then it branched off in these little creeks and streams, and it never occurred to me to identify the San Marcos River as one thing philosophically and then all these little creeks and streams and so on as anything else. I fished in the river, I swam in the river, I tubed in the river, I got out, I went home, and it never occurred to me. And it still doesn't. And it didn't even when I was very, very Platonic in my approach to philosophy. So Plato's approach is fraught with arbitrariness. Take one thing and say that the Edenic River is that one thing. Subjectivity and even artificiality. Was the Edenic River a real river? And if it was, isn't there a bit of artificiality? Not to mention the subjectivity and arbitrariness. Artificiality and identifying it with anything except a river. That's Hellenistic Judaism. It's a lot of fun in a certain way. And I don't mean fun as in rip-roaring good time. I mean fun if you're into seeing how people have taken an important text and tried, even though we disagree with the method, tried to relate it to their circumstances. I mean, at least Philo didn't say, it's kind of interesting. But let's see what Plato's got to say. No. He knew what Plato had to say. And he knew that the scriptures had to be related to the world in which he lived. And he made that attempt. I'd like to be as hard on Philo as I am on the theological liberal. And I probably should be. I'm just more friendly to Philo. Because I think his starting point is different than the liberal. I haven't been able to formulate in my mind the precise name to give to Plato's starting point as opposed to the liberal starting point. But starting point is crucial. And in the providence of God, I was able to see a TV show this week that I think really illustrates the problem of starting point. I'm a fan of the television show House. In fact, I'm a fan of anything that has anything to do with science. All three CSIs and House. I'm just this shy of being addicted. And I love a TV show which makes me just want to deck the main character. Because House always gets easy people to argue with. You know, he always gets the theist or the Christian who doesn't know diddly about his faith. And House knows everything about his own. So well that he doesn't recognize it as a faith. But, starting point. In this week's episode, I can't believe I just said that. Two teams of doctors are trying to correctly diagnose and treat a diseased patient. A physician comes into the patient's room with a dose of medication, which the patient is to take. The other team of physicians comes in at the same time. Chaos, a little bit, medically speaking. Actually, for me, it doesn't take much before I think things are chaotic. She puts the pills down on a little table, and that's the last you see of those pills. Under the assumption that the patient has taken the pills and that the pills have not had the effect they were to have had, the physicians proceed to diagnose again and rule out one disease in favor of another, and they begin to treat that disease. As it turns out, the patient dies. The little cup that they give you in the hospital to hold your pills is discovered, along with the dead dog who belongs to the patient. The dead dog, as it turns out, is dead because he ate the pills, which means that the diagnosis of the patient was wrong because the diagnosis of the patient was made on the assumption that he had taken the pills. our disagreement with people who have other methods of interpretation is rooted in this crucial matter of starting point. The liberal thinks he has a duty. That's his starting point. We think he doesn't have that duty. That's our starting point. Next week we'll take up the Qumran community's approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And let me just foreshadow the Qumran community by saying, think in terms of nowadays of prophecy conferences and eschatology, the sort of people who have their daily newspaper in one hand and their Bible in the other hand, and it's very obvious that they read the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and that's about it. And it's a wonder that they can read either of those books, because they're so marked up and highlighted that they look like a child tried to draw a picture of a rainbow passing through a prism. That would be the way I would foreshadow the Qumran community's approach to the interpretation of Scripture, because it's very dominated by prophecy, as opposed to Rabbinic Judaism, which is dominated by law, and then Hellenistic Judaism, which is dominated by, well, I guess we'd have to say syncretism. Comments? Questions? Complaints about the teacher?
Could you explain syncretism?
Syncretism. Yes. Blending together of two views which really have no compatibility. And what that usually results in, something, if you got a view here, you've got a view here, something of both or either has to be rejected in order to get the two to meld together.
So you're talking about the literalism and allegory mixed together?
That's what Philo has to do in order to make peace with Greek philosophy, which gets us back to starting point. He thinks he has that duty. And we, I think, would properly recognize that he doesn't. But that's what he thinks he needs to do. In order to relate the biblical faith to Hellenistic philosophy, Greek philosophy. He accepts that philosophy on its face, attributes to it validity, doesn't critique it, certainly doesn't reject it, and because he must, he's a Jew, he has to accept at least some form, some interpretation of the biblical faith, and then meld the two together.
What were the three challenges in that? Arbitrariness, subjectivity, and
artificiality. And really, in the end, when it comes to syncretism, and this was my introduction to the Reformed faith, I read this in a book. When you attempt to do this, you put a foot on a boat and another foot on the land, and the boat takes off on the land, and you've got a decision to make because you can't ride both. And you end up on the land or in the boat eventually. Yeah, if you try to avoid any decision, I guess that's... No decision is a decision, isn't it? Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray and then we'll go worship God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Once again, Lord, we pray and ask that you will cleanse our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Grant that we may worthily magnify your holy name. And that this morning we will join our voices with the angels and archangels and all the host of heaven, singing praise to your name and giving glory and honor and attributing worth to you. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us the right and privilege to come into your presence and do this. Amen.